one of my favorite quotes about good Christian preaching. I can't even remember where it came from. You hear so many good things, and then eventually it all falls out. I heard it about 10 years ago. Someone said, when you preach a sermon, there should be blood all over your sermon. And when you're done, there should be blood all over the people. Sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? But we're, of course, talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. So how is it that nowadays Christianity is less and less bloody, more and more bloodless? In what we sing and how we pray and how we think about ourselves as Christians and Jesus as our Savior? We're going to answer that question here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Russell Moore of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary will be our guest. After that half hour's conversation, we start our third part in a five-part series on the theology of the cross with Dr. Stephen Hine. We're going to talk about what makes for a real theologian. Dr. Hine will be our guest for an hour, and then we'll start some audio open lines at 4:30. This week has been an embarrassment of riches when it comes to audio open lines. We have so much stuff, we will never get to it this week. Yesterday, we had kind of semi-promised we'd get to this whole chocolate Jesus story, and we didn't because we spent more time talking about the sex sermon series that's so popular among some Christian congregations. Today, we put the chocolate Jesus story up front, so we'll be talking with you about this life-size, anatomically correct statue of Jesus in a crucified form made entirely of chocolate. Is it blasphemy? We'll talk about that first during audio open lines in the latter part of the program. Our call-in numbers as we come to you live this Wednesday, it's April the 4th, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our clocks here at the radio station have been an hour ahead because of this time change debacle that the Congress handed down to us, and apparently now we're jumping days ahead. It says Thursday, April 5th. I know it's the 4th. I don't usually know the date, but I do know it's the 4th. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address issues, etc@kfuo.org. Dr. Russell Moore is Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's author of the book, The Kingdom of Christ, The New Evangelical Perspective. And he's also written an article in a recent Touchstone magazine titled, The Red Cross of Jesus, on Recovering the Lifeblood of the Church. Dr. Moore, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd, and I am with you on that time change travesty.
It hasn't done anybody any good.
No, it hasn't.
Oh, only inconvenienced us all. I don't know about the circles you run in Baptist circles, but I notice in the circles I run in Lutheran circles, there is less and less talk, prayer, song that mentions the blood of Jesus Christ.
I think especially in my circles when it comes to singing. There was a time when we had what were called blood medleys all over in rural Baptist churches, especially, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb? There is a fountain filled with blood. That is not what you hear taking place in much of contemporary praise and worship music. It seems to be muted. We're almost embarrassed by any emphasis upon the blood of Christ. Whether it's preached or whether it is sung, it seems to be something that many churches consider to be low class or beneath them.
So is this the another example of kind of the encroaching effect of a blood-phobic culture? What's going on?
Well, I think that you've got a culture that is in many ways obsessed with blood. You turn on television, for instance, and you're going to see very violent, gory, bloody programming that's interrupted by commercials that have everything to do with blood, so that you have commercials for Barney the Dinosaur Band-Aids or for taking aspirin to thin out your blood or Plavix to control your blood. All of these issues that have to do with getting control of our blood, because we understand that blood has everything to do with our mortality, with life or death. But when it comes to the faith, it seems that we want to have churches that are antiseptic. They look clean, they look shiny, they look like malls full of information booths and coffee tables and so forth, and without that sting of offense of blood. And I think that's one of the reasons why many people in my circles, in kind of revivalist Protestant evangelicalism, were very drawn to the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ, several years ago. Too drawn, I think. There was a lot of almost overly triumphalistic rhetoric about how effective this was going to be in reaching the lost that I don't think was appropriate. But I do think what is striking is that you had a group of evangelical Christians who are confronted with the bloodiness of the gospel. I think the reason that was so striking is because they're not hearing it in their churches.
So it's not only that the churches have been basically cleaned up, if, for lack of a better word, of the blood of Jesus Christ, of any hint or blood or stain of the blood of Jesus Christ, but in fact, the way we think about Jesus himself has also taken on a bloodless pallor to it.
Yes, because in order to talk about the blood of Jesus, you have to talk very directly about sin, about substitution, about the fact that we are reliant on the life of another. And that's a very disturbing issue. It always has been. I mean, that's what's going on in John chapter 6. Whatever our understanding of the Lord's Supper and how we interpret John chapter 6, when Jesus stands up and says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you," that was offensive to the people standing around listening to him right then on the seashore. It still is.
Now, you have noted in your Touchstone article that there is a kind of a subculture within the culture that has become, in an eerie way, fascinated with blood, and yet they seem to understand, in an odd way, maybe more about the centrality of blood than even some Christians do. Talk about that.
Well, you have this entire genre of vampire fiction, for instance, in which there's an eroticizing of vampirism, of drinking of human blood. You also just have a fascination going on in horror films and so forth with blood. I think a lot of that has to do with the way that we as a culture have put so much emphasis upon bodily fluids. You think about AIDS education, for instance, teaching us to fear blood, rightly so, to fear blood, but also to understand that blood has everything to do with life. And so the culture is paying great attention to blood, sometimes in some very aberrant kinds of ways. So you think about, for instance, these romance novels that feature women being seduced by vampires. One of these romance novelists actually said to a journalist, "You know, really what's happening here is you're connecting with someone at the level of blood, and what's more intimate than that?" was the way she worded it. Well, she is perverting something that is a biblical truth, which is that our life comes from blood. I mean, that's exactly what is the issue in Leviticus when God says to his people, you're to respect and to honor blood. Exactly what's happening in Acts 15, for instance, at the Jerusalem Council, where you have the apostles sending down word to the Gentiles coming in, not only to hold to the gospel, but also to avoid eating that which has blood in it. There is still a continuing reverence and sanctity for blood, to understand that it is something that is not to be seen as commonplace. The culture understands that when, for instance, you think of the movie Psycho, that scene in which you have the blood in that famous shower scene, and you have the blood going down the drain, that's an eerie, eerie scene to most people, and it's specifically because we all tend to recoil at some level at the image of blood because we understand it has everything to do with our lives.
Theologians have talked about the scandal of the cross or the stumbling block that the cross is to the world, and often it is, well, it's such a violent image, it's such a shocking image, but I remember someone once pointing out it's not really the shocking images, because the culture is really fine with shocking image.
Right.
What is the scandal, no matter what time you live in, of the cross, this person pointed out, is that that person hanging there on that cross, bleeding and dying, is both God and man. That this is a human sacrifice made by the Son of God.
Yes, and it's a humbling. It's an image that calls for humility and for humiliation. And so the image of blood being shed reminds us that we are deserving of death and of condemnation. That's the reason we don't want to see it. The image of Jesus as healer, we can accept that. The image of Jesus as teacher, we can accept that. Even the image of Jesus as Savior, in a bloodless kind of a way, is something that is perfectly okay with us. It's the image of Jesus shedding his blood as a sacrifice for sin that is disturbing to us.
Scripture, you've touched upon this a bit, but I'd like you to go into a little more detail if you could. Scripture from Genesis all the way to the Revelation's got blood all over it. Just pages are just dripping with blood. It's hard to get away from it. Talk about, it's not just a literary theme. It's, in fact, a theological theme that runs from those animals that were slaughtered to provide clothing for Adam and Eve after their fall into sin, all the way to the book of Revelation.
And you think of Abel having his blood shed. He brings an animal sacrifice, and then he is himself killed, and the blood of Abel, Scripture tells us, speaks to us, and the blood of Jesus speaks an even better word than that. You have the carcasses of goats and bulls, blood all the way from Genesis through Revelation, just rivers and rivers of blood. I think that the Scripture is saying to us, preparing us all the way for Jesus Christ. I mean, I think that's the reason why you look at what I referenced a few minutes ago, the way that Leviticus, and sometimes we believe that Leviticus is completely irrelevant to the life of the church. We read passages about not eating flesh with the blood in it. Well, what's God doing? God is preparing Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ. He is saying to them, I want you to be able to recognize the seriousness of blood when the fullness of time is here. It's a fullness of time that is not seen until the Apostle John is holding Mary in his arms while the blood of his friend, of his teacher, spatters all over him. That image of Jesus offering up freely his own blood, that Passover lamb that we see in Exodus that is fulfilled in the life of Jesus, all the way to Revelation, where you have John saying, for instance, that the serpent is defeated specifically by the blood of the lamb, which is a shocking image, that you're going to be defeating a dragon with the blood of a lamb. It's just a completely counterintuitive image.
Dr. Russell Moore is our guest. We're talking about a increasingly bloodless Christianity. He's dean of the School of Theology and senior vice president for academic administration at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Louisville, Kentucky. He's author of the book, The Kingdom of Christ, The New Evangelical Perspective. He's written an article in a recent issue of Touchstone magazine titled The Red Cross of Jesus on Recovering the Lifeblood of the Church. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 4th of April. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, you talked about those old blood medleys that used to be sung in the Baptist circles.
Yes.
What has been lost? Let's talk about it in terms not only of the imagery, but of the theology that has kind of seeped out, if the blood seeps out of our singing, our praying, our worship.
Because the cross becomes abstract. You have even the death of Jesus, speaking of Jesus' death in a bloodless kind of a way, removes the sting of sacrifice. And so you can preach of Jesus giving up his life for us in a way that people are very accustomed to hearing that kind of language. That's the language of heroism all the way from the ancient myths all the way to our contemporary talk about our soldiers giving up their lives for us in battle. It becomes very abstract to us. But when you speak, as the Scripture often does, of Jesus shedding his blood, that is not abstract. That is suddenly very concrete. That's been removed simply because we, again, believe ourselves to be somehow above this, to be somehow more sophisticated than this, which is why you can really see a difference in whether or not you are in a rural, lower-class congregation or whether you are in a more sophisticated, upper-class congregation, specifically as to how they are speaking of the blood. And even in some of the aspects of Christian popular culture and Christian consumerism that I think are absolutely over the pale and trivializing. You think of these shirts that say, this blood's for you, for instance, or my life was saved by body piercing. Even those things I think are completely inappropriate and trivialize the gospel. They're indicative of a group of people who aren't yet sophisticated enough to be embarrassed by the blood of Jesus. And so I'm kind of less worried about that, about trivializing of the blood of Jesus, than I am about more sophisticated churches that may speak of atonement, they may speak of reconciliation, but when you get to the image of veins being opened, they just recoil from that. And that's a recoiling, really, from the gospel itself.
We have this progression. I don't know whether or not you see the same trajectory, but after a bloodless Jesus, it seems to me that the next logical step in that progress is a crossless Jesus, a Jesus who saves us in such an abstract way that the cross even becomes unnecessary in many ways. Is it significant at all to you that there is a school of thought in the church practiced by some that would say even the displaying of the symbol of the cross as a reminder of Christ's crucifixion may not be safe for the church?
Right. Well, and even beyond that, even churches that would have a cross and in which every member of the congregation may be wearing crosses around their necks, you have churches that cannot understand at all what the New Testament is talking about when it repeatedly says, I'm not ashamed of the cross. The people in our churches don't even understand why anybody would be ashamed of the cross. Usually it's because they don't understand the cross. Usually it's because they don't understand the sense of Jesus being cursed by God, of Jesus bearing the wrath of God for the sins of the world. They don't see themselves hanging on that cross in union with Christ. They don't understand it enough to be repulsed by it. And there's a sense in which, as Christians, when we hear the message of the cross being preached, our first response naturally ought to be one of revulsion. We ought to naturally see ourselves condemned in the cross, see ourselves judged in the cross, see ourselves abandoned by God in the cross, and only then a sense of celebration that we have been raised in union with Christ. That's missing from so much of our talk about the cross, and that's indicative by churches, again, that want to look very comfortable and very clean, and they're afraid that if they have images of the cross up, that means they're going to have to talk about it and talk about it in a detail that will drive people off. Well, of course it will drive people off. It always does. But if I be lifted up, Jesus says, I will draw all men to myself. And that's exactly what the preaching of the cross always does.
When Jesus appears after his crucifixion and his resurrection, I didn't even think about it because I've been a Christian my whole life. And these familiar things, sometimes you never ask the right questions, but someone did several years ago on the program. Jesus appears at his resurrection Easter evening to his disciples, and he shows them his wounds.
Right.
And the person simply asked, why does Jesus still have wounds? Isn't this supposed to be a full restoration? What's going on here? It seems like something left undone in his resurrection. And I pondered it, and I pondered it, and I pondered it until I realized this is really the lasting testimony of what Christ has done for us sinners. Those wounds were the passageways by which his blood was shed.
That's right, and he is always our mediator. This is not some temporary thing, which is what so many people in our churches think. We jump through the hoop that is Jesus in order to get to salvation. When in reality, the New Testament pictures salvation as Jesus. We are coming to God, Hebrews says, through a high priest, through the Lord Jesus, who intercedes for us with his own blood. We're always those who were sinners. You think about even in Revelation, when you've got the gathered redeemed around the throne, they are confessing and singing, we were those who were redeemed by your blood. That is always going to be the confession that is upon our lips. So the blood of Jesus, the shedding of Jesus' blood, is not something that we're going to get over at the resurrection of Jesus. We will always be reminded that we were crucified with Christ and raised with him in newness of life. That is a lasting testimony that goes on and on and on forever. He is our mediator and always will be.
So we'll still be singing the blood medleys in eternity.
I think we'll be singing the blood medleys in ways that we can't even imagine right now.
Let's talk with Linda in Farmington. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. Well, a couple of weeks ago, this verse really became real to me. It's in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And it says, now listen to this. It says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I thought, I never saw that before. It's saying God raised Jesus from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's almost like it's saying that blood, that same blood, is raising us from the deadness that we are in, you know, into being born again. It's the blood. No one's going to be born again unless they hear about that blood.
Linda, right. Thank you very much. Dr. Moore.
She's exactly right. That's why blood is consistently being emphasized. And one of the things that we often misunderstand is we think that the Bible is giving us this blood talk in order for us to feel sorry for Jesus. Often, especially in my circles, that's kind of the way many people approach the Lord's table. They believe that the way that you come to the Lord's table is just to kind of scrunch your face up and feel sorry for Jesus. Think about what all he endured. Think about how painful the cross must have been. When in reality, Jesus does not want us to feel sorry for him at all. That's why the New Testament is so sparing in the details. The New Testament wants us to see that Jesus triumphed over evil, over sin, over death, over condemnation in the cross. And the Lord's table is a celebratory meal. It ought to be a victory lap by the church, rejoicing in the sense that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And she's exactly right. That blood is a blood of triumph that we continually live out.
It was, your final thoughts here, it was innocent blood that was shed there at the cross. Not just innocent in the way that we talk about shedding innocent blood nowadays, but genuinely perfect, holy, obedient, innocent blood shed there at the cross that substitutes
right
for my disobedience.
That's right. Perfectly righteous blood in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. That's why it's so shocking. You look at that cross and you think of Deuteronomy 21. This is one who is cursed by God. That's why the crowds are walking by and saying, he obviously isn't the king, the anointed one. He is abandoned by God. What they don't understand is he's abandoned by God in our place.
Dr. Russell Moore is Dean of the School of Theology and Senior Vice President for Academic Administration at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He's author of the book, The Kingdom of Christ, The New Evangelical Perspective, and he has written an article in a recent edition of Touchstone Magazine titled The Red Cross of Jesus on Recovering the Lifeblood of the Church. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd. I appreciate it.
Well, speaking of the subject of blood, you cannot get through the Passover, which the church remembers in its fulfillment in the Lord's Supper, without talking about blood. And of course, you really can't even talk about the Lord's Supper the way Scripture describes it without talking about the very body and the very blood of Jesus Christ. We'll be talking about the Passover with Dr. Nathan Jastrom and the Lord's Supper with Pastor Paul McCain tomorrow on Issues, Etc. Well, it's coming up at the end of this month, and it'll leak over into the first couple days of May. It's the LCMS Conference on Mercy right here in St. Louis at the Airport Marriott. It's April the 30th through May the 2nd. We're going to be broadcasting live from the LCMS Conference on Mercy. There will be regular guests, Issues, Etc. regular guests as speakers there, Uwe Simonetto, Larry Rast, Arthur Just. You can meet all of these people and hear them speak at the LCMS Conference on Mercy. Now, registration is closing soon. So you want to go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll see the logo for the LCMS Conference on Mercy and a link to registration forms, all the information you need. Again, it's April the 30th through May the 2nd here in St. Louis at the Airport Marriott. When we come back from this break, an hour-long conversation is straight ahead with Dr. Stephen Hine, part three of our series on the theology of the cross. We're going to talk about what makes for a real theologian. Did you know that you're a theologian? Everyone is a theologian. Everyone. You're either a good one or a bad one. So the question we have to entertain for the next hour is, what makes, in God's eyes, for the right kind of theologian, a good theologian? We'll talk for an hour with Dr. Stephen Hine, and then we'll start some audio open lines. We'll hear that story and a CNN debate on the chocolate Jesus. I want to know from you during audio open lines, is the chocolate Jesus, or for that matter, did you see the painting of the Last Supper with dogs there? Is this blasphemy? We'll be right back to talk about the theology of the cross.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories. They don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Another Asian nation is experiencing the consequences of abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Vietnam is experiencing the same problem as other Asian nations, such as China, North Korea, and India, where boys are preferred and girls fall victim to abortions. Though the Vietnamese government has heavily subsidized abortion for years, it has recently begun issuing fines to those who have abortions for sex selection reasons. It also held a national symposium in December to educate residents about the problem. In addition to being a human rights violation, gender imbalance fuels human trafficking and increases social instability as a growing population of men search for partners.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Jesus asked. An hour? We're so busy. Yes, you are. But consider this. One day you will stand before God in judgment. Too late then to learn how to talk to God. The Great Litany, often used in Holy Week, addresses God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and then begins a laundry list of troubles that threaten each of us. From all sin, from all error, from all evil, from all, not from some. Judgment is coming, and you are praying for total holiness, a laundry list of no stains, no sin. From the crafts and assaults of the devil, from sudden and evil death, from pestilence and famine, from war and bloodshed, from sedition and from rebellion, from lightning and tempest, from all calamity by fire and water, and from everlasting death. We easily pray about physical things, but the litany also leads us to pray about spiritual realities, the crafts and assaults of the devil, and from everlasting death. After that list of physical and spiritual dangers, the litany pleads, "Good Lord, deliver us." So how can you be satisfied with nanosecond prayers with so much at stake? In all time of our tribulation, in all time of our prosperity, in the hour of death and in the day of judgment, help us, good Lord.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
What makes for a good theologian? You know, people think about theology. I remember telling people that I had my undergraduate degree in theology. And, of course, the conclusion that people draw, that's kind of like having your English degree. You really can't get a job doing that, or the kind of job you could get doing it would be a very specialized thing. Is theology a specialization? Is it the realm of pastors and professors and theological types? You hear people say this all the time, "I'm no theologian." What makes for a good theologian? We're going to continue our series during this hour of Issues, Etc. with Dr. Stephen Hine on the theology of the cross. Dr. Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs, and he spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. You can join us. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Hine, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be with you as we continue our series this afternoon.
So how do you respond? Someone says, "Look, I am no theologian. I'm just an ordinary Christian. Theology is the purview of pastors and professors."
Well, I think perhaps we might relate this to an individual who said, you know, I'm not a nutritionist, nor am I a medical doctor, as if somehow the issue of proper nutrition and health were of no concern for ordinary people. Since we have our own lives to live, we are committed, it seems to me, in our own existence to being concerned about it and what makes for a healthy existence and what things are necessary in order for us to be assured that we're getting proper nutrition and that physical life is being taken care of properly. In the same way, when we think about theologians, we are thinking about those who ordinarily are those who are in authority to tell us something about God. A theologian is one who is, on the one hand, a student of God's Word, and hopefully, anyways, a good communicator who can present that Word accurately to the rest of us. Because we need also to be students of God's Word, because our spiritual health and our spiritual destiny are really what lay in the balance there.
So it sounds like you're saying, while not everyone is a professional theologian, that is, derives their living from the study and teaching of God's Word, every Christian is, in fact, a theologian.
Everyone is a theologian in the sense that everyone, it seems to me, needs to be concerned about having an accurate awareness of who God is, what he is like, and how it is that we might have a fellowship and a future with him. Our happy forever really depends upon that. So to be a student of God's Word, and that's what a theologian is something that we all need to be.
So what makes for a good theologian? If everyone is a theologian, I guess it stands to reason that you'd have to distinguish between good theologians and bad theologians.
We do. We've been looking this week at some of Luther's Heidelberg theses from his Heidelberg Disputation, and on one of those, he wants to bring forth a proposition on what makes for a good theologian of the cross. And we've been talking this week about a theology of the cross. Luther had this to say about a theologian of the cross. He deserves to be called a theologian, and by that he means a theologian of the cross, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. In other words, a proper theologian is one who understands cross theology and participates in it, recognizing that the life of suffering is not only that which leads us to the cross of Christ, but also is something that is characteristic for really understanding God's Word aright.
Is this why elsewhere, when Luther talks in a different context about what makes a theologian, he will mention three things: study, prayer, and suffering?
Yes, right. Meditation, prayer, and tribulation or suffering, the Latin word tentatio, this is indeed what Luther is getting at here. And his point is this, and it doesn't matter whether we're talking about a professional theologian or, for instance, your pastor, a servant of the Word, or whether we are talking about ordinary Christians with lay vocations. In order to see the Scriptures aright, in order to hear the Word of God aright, it is when we do our prayer life and when we approach God's Word on our knees. That is to say, it is the repentant heart that recognizes our own poverty that is in the position to hear clearly the saving Word and work and of the Gospel that Christ the Crucified brings to us. We need to be in the right frame of mind in order to be able to hear those words of forgiveness, the bleeding charity of Christ, And to be able to hear them aright requires a heart that is repentant, and that usually is a heart who has had its share of suffering as well.
Theology as a discipline has gained an undeserved reputation, Dr. Hine, as kind of a parlor game, a little bit like philosophy. It's the speculative realm of people who are really interested in those things that don't really ultimately make any difference whatsoever. And sadly, a lot of Christians treat theology as an escape from real life.
Yes, unfortunately, and this kind of theology would not be the theology of the cross. This would be a speculative kind of theology, which is not a theology which applies itself to understand God's word aright, rightly dividing between law and gospel, but rather spinning out one's own thoughts and feelings about God, rather than simply seeking to understand aright what God has presented to us in his word. All real theologians should be servants of the word, not servants of imaginative speculation.
When Paul writes in the third chapter of Philippians about his theological enterprise, how he has lost all things for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord, when he says knowing Christ my Lord, is he talking about theology?
Well, he is talking about the word of Christ on the cross. He is talking about having found the crucified Christ, who has recognized, therefore, that he has a righteousness that is not of his own based on law, but that which is his through faith in Christ Jesus. A righteousness, therefore, which depends upon faith, not upon his own musings, not upon his own doings, or his own wishes, but simply on the basis of the power of God, which comes through those gospel blessings. So he accounts everything else, and the strong word that he uses there in Philippians 3, I count all other things as rubbish, as opposed to the surpassing worth of knowing this Christ of the gospel that he proclaimed and that we find in the scriptures.
So what does he mean when he goes on saying that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death?
Well, it means to say that when we appropriate our Lord Jesus Christ and all of his saving blessings, we join this Christ on his cross. Romans 6 talks about how baptism links us to our Lord Jesus Christ, but the place in which it links us is Christ as he is crucified on the cross. Our theology is cross theology in two senses. Number one, we receive the blessings of the cross, but number two, in this life, it means that we share in the sufferings of Christ. We become joined to Christ the crucified, and as he had a cross to bear, so also crosses are borne by Christians as well. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that this is really a sharing in the sufferings of Christ.
In what sense are the suffering and death of Jesus for us sinners revelatory of who God is?
Well, it is to say that if we really want to know who God is and what he is like, suffering becomes a point upon which that revelation is made clear. It is made clear in our life when there is a suffering that brings us to the end of our rope and we finally come to the realization that we are not in control of our own existence, we cannot control our own destiny, but that unless God is favorable to us, we just simply are not going to have a future. And that certainly is a situation usually in which suffering has brought us to the end of our rope. God intends to do that by either bringing us trials and tribulations on the outside, or the accusing, condemning voice of the law on the inside. But suffering also shows us who God is and what he is really like, in the sense that he is the one who has so loved the world that there on the cross we see a suffering and dying God who is there simply for the purpose that he might be merciful to us. There he accepts through his suffering all of the penalty for our sin. And therefore, in the midst of his suffering, we see God's favor and we see his mercy toward us.
I remember when the theology of the cross first came clear to me. It came clear when someone uttered a simple phrase, and that is, you said it in effect there, if you want to know who God is and what he's really like and what he's all about, you need look no farther than Jesus hanging dead on the cross. That's what God is all about, contrary to all your expectations of what or who God should be.
That's exactly correct. And this is something that Paul was trying to, a point that he was trying to make to the Corinthians, that of all the theology that could be done, of all the discussions and the ways that we might look at God or think about him or so forth, he told those Corinthians, I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, because it is there in which we find the one who is both our creator and redeemer, and there alone we find the reason why we may consider that God is gracious and favorable to us, namely that it is only because of the atoning and redemptive work of Jesus there on the cross. So when you receive the Christ of the cross, you have received your Creator and Redeemer and everything that you need that you may indeed have that wonderful future with a fellowship with God that is forever.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. This is part three of our series on the theology of the cross. We're coming to you the 4th of April, Wednesday. Dr. Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies based in Colorado Springs. He spent 23 years teaching theology at Concordia University, Chicago. You can join our conversation, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, there is a way of doing theology. I think anybody who's looked into a Christian dogmatics book, Dr. Hine, I'm sure you've looked into a few in your years of teaching theology.
Indeed.
That might mislead people a little bit. Sometimes they start with God, and then they discuss God's attributes. In fact, Calvinism kind of approaches theology this way, as in a wholesale way, talking about God's attributes kind of in the abstract. Are you going to end up in the right place if you begin with who God ought to be philosophically and then seeing how he kind of fits into that picture of a God?
I think we can get lost in a lot of philosophical issues and questions if we approach God this way. The way in which you speak is a way that really flourished in the medieval period, an era known as scholasticism, and came back in kind of a revival sort of fashion in most of the communions, including even within Lutheranism, in the 17th century. And we often can get lost because here we are not revolving around the central question that God really wants us to ask as we would approach him. And the central question that he wants asked is the question that the Philippian jailer raised in desperation with Paul there in that jail when the doors sprang open. And that question is, what must I do to be saved? There are really two answers that God provides to that question, depending upon why you are asking the question. If you are asking the question to justify yourself, then God reveals himself as the God of law, and he presents that law. You must love your God with heart, mind, and soul, or neighbor as self, because what he wants to reveal in there is the fact that we are dead in our trespasses, that we are not, do not, and cannot measure up to that law to bring us to repentance. But if we feel insecure in ourselves, then the answer to that question is, as Paul answered to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. In other words, it is the call to faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for us in our salvation through his bleeding charity on that cross. When we begin our theology with that question, what must I do to be saved, then it seems to me we are always focusing our questions about God in the way in which he is ready to answer and to work in our lives in such a way as eventually, God willing, to bring us back into fellowship with him and to give us every blessing of his gospel.
Let's go to the phones and talk with Skip. He's in Colorado City, Texas. Skip, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, sir.
Yes, what's your question or comment?
Hello, sir. Well, my comment is I'm a retired Marine. I spent 26 years in the Marine Corps. Saddle tours in Vietnam and other areas, and I have committed some sins that are just unspeakable, sir, unspeakable. It would just be on my realm, and I don't understand it. I've been a Lutheran all my life. I go to church just darn near every Sunday. And I just cannot understand, or I can't grasp the fact that God can forgive me for these sins, because I can't forgive myself.
Skip, let's see.
What do I do?
Let's see what Dr. Hine has to say. I think he can probably offer some words of comfort. Dr. Hine.
Sure, Skip. First thing I want to respond to you, as you have introduced yourself, I want to thank you very much for the service that that you have rendered to our country. And as you would look at your own sins, and as you would struggle about the question of forgiveness, there's something, though, that I want you to understand about how it is that God forgives. He does not forgive in such a way that he sweeps your sins under the rug, or that he bygones be bygones, or he gives you a pass, or anything like that. He is a just and righteous God, and therefore it means that the wages of sin is death, and all sin must be punished. But of all times, particularly this week, Skip, I would want you to look forward to the cross of Christ and recognize that all the sins that you are quite aware of and that haunt you, and the ones that you've even forgotten about, don't remember, and those that you aren't even aware of, all of those were placed on Jesus' shoulders. He suffered and died and paid the penalty for them. They have been atoned for. So when God forgives you, and as he does in Christ Jesus, he's not sweeping your sins under the rug. You are forgiven because, quite simply, they have been paid for. Christ has paid for them in your stead, and that is what he wants you to trust. And not to trust how you feel about them, because you may feel guilty for a lifetime about them, but rather simply to trust his word as he says to you, I suffered and died for you, and you have forgiveness in the atonement that my son has given to you, and that's a done deal.
So to pick up on what you've said here to Skip, the forgiveness that is real and truly and objective in the word that Christ speaks, as Skip would hear it every Sunday, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does not remove from us our lingering regret and sorrow
or
our memory of the things that we have done. But it does remove entirely the guilt and the punishment.
Exactly. So Skip, and not only Skip, but all many of our other listeners, Todd, you and I, we are quite aware and continue to be aware of many of our sins, particularly those that we have grieved over. The idea that we would forget them is not necessarily in the deal, but as we remember them, God is calling us to understand that it's precisely those sins that we are remembering that may bother us so very much. They are indeed serious, and that's why we needed more than just simply some good advice, buck up and do better the next time. It's why it is, in fact, that he had to send Jesus to suffer and die. So if we think those sins are really unbelievably horrible and we can't get them out of our mind, recognize that they indeed are just that horrible, and that's why self-improvement programs with his help will never be of any benefit. It's why we needed a Savior. It's why we needed atonement. It's why we needed someone to pay for them. And that is exactly what we have in Jesus, and it's what he gives to us in his gospel word.
So there at the cross, what God is doing is what he said he would do in the Old Testament. He is removing our sins from us in his sight as far as the east is from the west. And even though we may remember him, God says quite clearly there, I will remember your sins no more.
Exactly. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. He is the one who takes the wrath for us, is the innocent one who pays for our guilt. And so we may understand that in the blood of Jesus, as that perfect lamb, our sins are covered. We are covered with his atoning work. We are covered with his righteousness. And that's what it means to be forgiven. To be forgiven does not necessarily mean that we forget everything. It means rather that God does not reckon that sin or guilt against us.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. We're talking about the theology of the cross, part three of our week-long series with him on that subject. When we come back from this break, we'll continue that conversation for another 25 minutes or so. Our call-in number, and this break is a good time to call, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio with questions or comments for Dr. Hine, issuesetc@kfuo.org. If you do your theology as kind of a little game, a little parlor game, where you think theology is about dealing with spiritual matters that have no real practical import, you're going to perhaps arrive at a reasonable facsimile of the Christian God, but not with a direct encounter with that God. The Bible does not teach us to examine God in his abstract attributes, like his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his eternity. No, what the Bible does is instructs us and directs us to the crucified Christ there at the cross. And there, in suffering and weakness and death, we see that God is all-powerful in Christ. And in that, those words, why have you forsaken me, for which there is no answer forthcoming, we see that God is all-knowing in Christ. To see that the fullness of God dwells in him even as he hangs dead on the cross, we begin to understand what it really means that God is everywhere all the time. And as he dies and is buried, we begin to understand what it really means that our God is eternal. It is only through the cross that we comprehend who God really is, not by trying to piece together a picture of him from abstract divine attributes. That's the philosopher's way of approaching God. The theologian's way of approaching God is to look first where he has promised to be found for us sinners, right there in his suffering and his death and his resurrection for us. When we come back, we'll continue this conversation on the theology of the cross.
For sinners only, you're listening to Issues, Etc.